We shall turn now to the consideration of the Word of God, and we shall return to the second epistle, general of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we may read from verse 19 again, we shall read from verse 18 just to refresh our memories. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we return to further consider this more sure word of prophecy. The reliability of the divine scriptures of truth. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. But we understand that, as we've already noted, holy men were directed by God the Holy Spirit to speak, not their own words, not that which is according to the natural inclinations and will of man, but that which is the mind of God himself. And therefore, Peter says, ye do well that ye take heed. Well, it would be pretty foolish, wouldn't it, not to take heed when God has been pleased to give to us such a reliable word. Now, we have been considering some of the reasons why the scriptures of truth are so reliable, because of the divine author himself, because of who the Holy Spirit is, the Spirit of truth. And we considered God's standard by which all prophecy, all declarations in his name are to be tested. Even the very words of Christ, the great prophet who was to be raised up like unto Moses, We are instructed, we are to hear him. And you remember what Peter said on behalf of the other disciples, whenever the crowds were forsaking the Savior, turning away from him, he asked his disciples, will ye also go away? What did Peter say? Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Separate us from Christ and we perish. Deny us his words and we are lost. Because you see, they had confidence in what he said by what he did. And they had confidence that what he said in the name of the Lord was being fulfilled. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the very Word itself made flesh. And when sinners turned to Christ, putting their faith and their confidence in him, it isn't just because they're commanded to do it, but it is because the Spirit of God has enlightened their understanding to see that what Christ has spoken And what he declares has been fulfilled to the finest detail. Now we followed the teaching of Christ, some of his prophetic sayings through to AD 70 and so on. And we considered other predictions in the scriptures regarding him leading up to his very birth and his appearance among men. We considered in part what he stated in regard to his own involvement in bringing about the new heaven and the new earth. And while we will have more to say in that matter, we would seek to turn now to consider further evidence as to the reliability of the Word of God. You see, this is what we're faced with presently, the denial of the authority of God's Word, even in the professing church. The scriptures that once were recognized as the infallible rule, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, that's no longer the case. You have, of course, Rome with its traditions as equally authoritative as the written scriptures. You have in our day and generation evangelical Christians, so-called, and even those who would profess to belong to the Reformed community, and they appear to elevate the wisdom of men, the wisdom of collective wisdom of committees and organizations and parties to the level of authority that nothing ought to have but the Word of God. And we ought to ask on every occasion, what saith the Scriptures? Doesn't matter what men have said, what saith the Scriptures? And we want to turn to further consider evidence that should strengthen our resolve to rely upon the Word of God. The church no longer relies upon the power of God's Word. It no longer believes what God says. Is not my Word as the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? That breaks the rock in pieces. My Word that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Where today do we find men confident? We don't need innovations in the church to evangelize. We don't need new methodologies in order to proclaim the Word of God and to attract attention and to get the interest of men who are unchurched. We've got to return to the Word of God itself and acknowledge its authority in all things. But then again, why is the authority not recognized? Why? Because this generation doesn't have the confidence in the Word of God in the face of adversity that we need to have. And I would like to think that the rising generation in this congregation will have such a hold upon the scriptures, such a grasp of the Word of God, when they are confronted with opposition and denial, they will be able to bring forth the evidence. This is why I believe the scriptures to be God's Word. This is why I live according to the Scriptures. This is my reason for adhering to the teaching of the Scriptures. You see, every one of us have our own personal approach to the Word of God when we come to it. And it is not always a very profitable approach. You will find that people come to God's Word after they've read a few books of theology, after they've consulted a few intelligent theologians, and they feel very comfortable with their teaching, and they conclude, this is my position. I'm taking up this man's position. This is the theologian that is, in my opinion, worthy of following and whose teaching I'm going to adhere to. And then they come to the Word of God. And they come to a portion of God's Word. And what do they find? Well, I've a problem here. I can't fit this portion. I can't fit this. It doesn't fit into my system. What's wrong? There's a bit of a conflict here. What do I do? Well, you have a choice. You either alter your system of thinking or you dismiss what doesn't fit in with it. And that's the real danger. We come with prejudiced minds. We come with so-called settled convictions. This is my position, and I'm coming to have it confirmed by Scripture. Not questioned, not scrutinized, not examined. That's the problem, you see. We must come to God's Word with an open mind, like the psalmist, teach me, teach me. Open mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things from out of thy law. Now, when we come to the Scriptures, as we said, on the last occasion, we must begin with the great theme that runs from the beginning to the end, right through Scripture. What is it all about? Is it just a collection of writings of pious men of past generations? What is the purpose of it? Is it just that when we feel down, we might read something comforting? When we feel distressed, we might relax in the evening and read something that's different? The purpose of the Scriptures is revelation. It is a divine revelation. And God is revealing His mind. He's revealing His purpose. He's revealing His heart. He's revealing His will. He's revealing His glorious plan of redemption. And you see it opening up when we go to Genesis, the book of beginnings. And we have the eternal God addressing our trembling first parents and addressing the serpent. What did he say? I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. And then the promise is, he shall bruise thy heel, or he shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel, he shall bruise thy head. Now when God says something to a mortal creature and a fallen creature, and the understanding has now become darkened, we have to appreciate that even Adam and Eve in their fallen condition, their understanding is already affected. And they cannot possibly fully comprehend the amazing wonder of what God has just said. But in His infinite mercy, God purposes to unfold stage by stage, piece by piece, the glorious plan that He has purposed and decreed from all eternity. And you can see again and again, you go anywhere in the Scriptures and you see the development and the unfolding of God's glorious purpose. You have one very simple evidence of this. You go to Genesis chapter 3, and this is just one of hundreds, but just one. Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 20 of that chapter. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Because she was the mother of all living. Now this is after God has given this great promise. Then if we move on to Genesis chapter 17, we have another mother mentioned. And in Genesis 17 and the verse 16, God said, I will bless her and give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be what? A mother of nations. The mother of all living. Now we've come to the mother of all nations. Not just all the living, but nations, a new development, as it were, or society developing into nations. Now we could follow that through at many levels and degrees, but just to hasten on to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Luke, and there we have an incident recorded in Luke chapter 1, when Mary and Elizabeth meet, and Mary and Elizabeth, you know, were cousins, and Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist, Mary the mother of the Savior. In verse 43, this is what Elizabeth says, and whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? We've now arrived at that great and glorious point. The mother of my Lord, the one who was promised away in the beginning, is now to arrive in this scene of time. Now these little statements demonstrate for us the advancement, the progress, the unfolding, the development of God's great plan. And that's the theme that runs right through the Word of God. Now keeping that in mind, go back to the chapter that we read from in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 16. And you will know that Jeremiah had a very difficult ministry. And if it hadn't been for the upholding grace of God, he would have deserted on many occasions. But Here he is in conversation with God because of what he's had to prophesy concerning Israel. Verse 19 of Jeremiah 16. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and they shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they be no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they, the Gentiles, shall know that my name is the Lord. Now we've been talking about the testing of the statements, whether prophetic or factual, that are stated in the name of the Lord. God said to Israel of old, when a man comes, prophesies, well, see if it's fulfilled. If it's not fulfilled, he hasn't spoken in the name of the Lord. You don't have to be afraid of him. We looked in Jeremiah where a man prophesies and it's fulfilled, then you know it is the word of the Lord. Now notice the context in which we find these amazing words. It is a time of exceeding great darkness spiritually. You imagine the nation that God has called, that he is redeemed out of Egyptian bondage, that he has kept through the wilderness and brought into the land that he promised, fulfilling his promise to Abraham to that extent. What have they done now? Well, go back to the previous chapter 15, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Why would God mention Moses and Samuel on this occasion to Jeremiah? Well, you find that Moses was the great prophet giving the law and administering the covenant obligations that were on Israel at that time, introducing and establishing the priesthood, particularly the priesthood, erecting the tabernacle and the instituting the offerings and the priesthood with all the ministry of the priesthood. But then you see we come to Samuel, and Samuel introduces a new ministry. In Samuel's day, what had happened, the sons of Eli had caused the people to hate even coming to the worship. They were so corrupt, they were so vile, they had so polluted the house of God, so corrupted the worship of God, that the people loathed the very worship and loathed the place of worship in their day. That which Moses had instituted had become corrupted, and it wasn't profiting the people as God intended that it ought to. Now then, what happens? A little child is born after the prayers of his mother and earnestness given to God. And he begins his life in the midst of all that corruption. But the Lord was with him, and the Lord kept him, and the Lord raised him up. And we are told that he had a reputation right throughout the whole of the nation. We are told in 1 Samuel 3, verse 19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. This is a new establishment, as it were. Now, there'd been prophets before. You go back to the patriarchs, prophecies were certainly made in the days of the patriarchs. But here is Israel recognizing this just isn't, as it were, an independent individual with a prophetic gift. God was with him, and he is established, we are told, from Dan to Beersheba. They knew Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And we're seeing now an emphasis moving toward the office and the role and the ministry of the prophet. The priesthood has been corrupted and violated. Now God is going to concentrate the minds of the Israelites, and of course ourselves, upon the great and glorious typical ministry of the great prophet who is to come. And we are told in verse 21, the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The Lord revealed himself. How did he reveal himself? That's important that we hear people talk about revelations. And this and that and the other has been revealed to them, they claim. Oh, God has revealed this to me. And God has revealed that to me. And you have in many professing evangelical circles those who are recognized supposedly as prophets, predicting the future, telling us what God wants the church to do, and so on. New revelations. Here's what these people recognized. God is with this young man, Samuel. And he's been raised up, and it's obvious he's established as the prophet of the Lord to this generation. And the Lord appears now and reveals himself. Does he just appear in some vision to men, in some peculiar, mysterious form? He revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. He spoke to Samuel. God reveals himself by speaking. Now we need to know that, and we need to understand that. God reveals himself as he speaks. And here is Samuel established by the Lord, and now God is revealing himself. Who he is, what his mind is, what his glorious redemptive purposes are. But how is he doing it? He's revealing it through a man, the instrument of a man, and establishes him as a prophet of the Lord. Now look at what Jeremiah hears from God as we've read it in Jeremiah 15. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me. What does God mean? If they stood before me as Moses stood before me on behalf of the Israelites, and as Samuel stood before me on behalf of a degenerate people, and pled with me, and interceded with me on behalf of those people, I was entreated. You remember what Moses said. Moses asked God, take my name, blot it out of the book of life. Destroy me rather than destroy this people, because God said he couldn't tolerate the Israelites' rebellion and defiance anymore. And he said, this is a stiff-necked people. I will, Moses, raise you up and make a mighty nation out of you. Moses didn't want it. He pled for that people, and God heard him. He was the great intercessor, the mediator between a holy God and sinful men. When we come to Samuel, what did he do? Not once, but more. But on one particular occasion, the people said, make us a king, that we might be like the nations round about us. And it grieved Samuel deeply, because they were rejecting the glorious rule and authority and kingship of Jehovah God who delivered them. What did God tell Samuel? These people know Samuel. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And on different occasions you have Samuel, the people, Samuel, pray for us. Pray for us, Samuel. We're in great straits. God is angered by our sin. Pray for us. And he did. Look at the conditions now. You know what's wrong with this generation? As I've said again and again, and I say it again, we simply are ignorant of God. We don't any longer know who God is or what God is. We no longer can comprehend what holiness means. When God says, be ye holy, for I am holy, we've no idea what that means anymore. What does God say about a sinful people here? That he had brought out of Egypt, he had sustained and kept and provided for them. They've reached such a depth of rebellion and defiance and idolatrous backsliding from God that God says unto Jeremiah, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind could not be toward this people. I am dealing, God says, with a people that have provoked me more than ever. And if that godly Moses and that godly Samuel were to stand and plead, it would not turn my heart to this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. This is God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity. Now, when we come to the chapter 16, what do we have as the response of Jeremiah to this situation? How does he respond to what God is saying? The word of the Lord in chapter 16, verse 1, came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. They've no future in this place. The judgments are to come. My sword of divine justice and wrath is going to be unsheathed against this people and this generation because of their sin. And yet God in his wrath always remembers mercy. And that's obvious in this chapter 16. But how amazing when we come to the verse 19 and listen to what Jeremiah says. God says in verse 16, Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain. There will be no escape. These people may flee, trying to escape me, endeavoring to escape my judgments and my wrath against their sin. But I will send fishers who will fish for them and hunters who will hunt them out everywhere they try to escape, and from every hill and out of the very holes in the rocks when they try to escape from me, there will be no escape. It will be impossible. I will, verse 18, recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land and have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. But you see, previously, what the prophet hears from God, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands whither he had driven them, I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. They will not escape my judgment. But I will have mercy because I will have mercy. And I will never forget my covenant. And I will redeem a people even out of that terrible situation. And then listen to Jeremiah. O Lord, my strength and my fortress in the midst of all this darkness. In the midst of all that is so depressing, so lamentable, what did Jeremiah do? He would go, he said, and weep in secret for this people because they would not repent. He would preach to them, he would prophesy, he would call them and exhort them, repent and turn to God, and they refused. And what does God say? Verse 11. Why is it they're asking? Verse 10. Wherefore Hath the Lord pronounced this great evil against us? Why? Why? Tell us, why is God doing this to us? What reason has God to deal with us so severely? Why? Isn't that what you hear constantly? Isn't that what you hear as the response of the ungodly and when a crisis comes? When there is some calamity overtakes them? Why? Why is God doing this? Why is God doing this to us? If there be a God, we don't deserve this. And the Israelites were saying, what is our iniquity? Oh, the blindness. The blindness of the sinner. What is our iniquity? They cannot even see it. Cannot even understand it. Blind to it. That's why people come and go to the means of grace without feeling their fearful sinfulness because of that blindness that is a judgment in itself. What is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? They're asking, what is the prophet to say? Thou shalt say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord. This isn't something that has just suddenly happened. God says, I've been provoked. Now I've been demonstrating and exhibiting my patience, my forbearance. From your fathers, you've been sinning, going astray, departing from me. And I have borne it. And I've been patient, and I've sent prophets to plead with you, to call you back to repentance, but you haven't. And he says, ye have walked after other gods and have served them and have worshipped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law. And ye have done worse than your fathers. Oh, my dear friend. Dear young people in this congregation, learn from what God says, that once the decline spiritually begins, it's very difficult to hold it back. And if you see one generation beginning to depart from God's word, the next generation will go further. And the next generation will compromise more. And the next generation will be far removed from the truth. And let us not set ourselves up and think, we are free Presbyterians, we don't compromise. Let us never adopt such a dangerous attitude. When you see, when any servant of God sees and discerns the beginning of a trend to compromise, to water down the truth, to relax the standards of godliness, you can be sure that if that is happening in one generation, the next generation will go further. And here's what God was saying. You've even gone further than your fathers. They began to depart. They started the trend. And you've gone even further. And now, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I could not be entreated. You have gone too far. Now then, what is the comfort of Jeremiah in the midst of all this? Is there any comfort for him? Has he any reason to believe that God has a blessing remaining for the future? Or is it all dark and dismal until the final judgment, when this world shall be consumed and burnt up in flames? What does Jeremiah say? O Lord, my strength in all this, and my fortress. Maybe Jeremiah was wondering, how have I not gone the same way? How have I not been myself carried away with this great flood of iniquity? O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, because you see, the godly suffer with the ungodly. When God sends his judgment upon the professing church, those who are grieving and broken in their hearts because of it, they are affected by it. And they suffer with the afflictions that God sends. And here's Jeremiah in the midst of it. My refuge, where does my poor afflicted mind flee to? Where can I go to? Because back to God's purpose, back to God's glorious covenant, the Gentiles shall come. The Gentiles shall come. Oh, they know nothing about the covenant. They know nothing about God's glorious promises. They're ignorant of all the purpose of Jehovah God. They know nothing of Moses. They know nothing of Samuel. They know nothing of David. They know nothing of these things. But the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Now, can you imagine what that meant in Jeremiah's day? To speak like this, to think like this. Well, if the only witness, the only testimony in the earth is this Israel, to them have been committed the oracles. The promises are with them. Abraham is their father. They have the promise of justification by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. And he, because he received that blessing, through him, the nations are to be blessed. But look at the state of the witness. Look how low it is. Look what God is saying about it. Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I cannot tolerate this people. And Jeremiah might despair. What's the point of even continuing as the prophet of the Lord? What is there left anymore if this is God's cause? What hope is there for the world? This people no longer represent the truth. There is but a tiny, tiny remnant. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to thee. And how shall they come? They shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, from the remotest parts, so remotely distant from the gospel, from the truth, from the oracles, from Christ, from the prophets, from the promises. They shall come to thee. And they shall come saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies. Isn't that an amazing contrast? He have done worse than your fathers. This is in the professing church. And here are the Gentiles, and they are going to come, and they have a completely different attitude and a totally different position to their fathers. Instead of becoming worse than their fathers, they are turning away from their fathers and from the idols and the gods of their fathers. What are they saying? Our fathers have inherited lies. We never had the truth. All we had was lies, falsehoods. We inherited it. It has been passed from one generation to the other, and we've inherited these false gods and false religion and false teaching. We inherited it. We were born into it. We grew up with it. We didn't know any better. Our fathers informed us, these are your gods, and we worship them. What are they saying? They've inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and there are no gods? They've made gods according to their own fallen imagination. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. How are they going to know? I will cause them to know. It'll be my mighty work. It'll be an exhibition of divine power that will reach to where? To the ends of the earth. My power. My illuminating power. My convincing and convicting power that will enlighten them in their misery and enlighten them in their darkness. To the remotest corners of the earth, they shall come, forsaking their old gods, forsaking their old idols, abandoning their old religions, because they see they are empty. They are lying to us. They are no gods at all. They can do nothing for us. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears. They can't hear. They have hands. They can't move. They are worthless. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might. And they shall know that my name is the Lord. Now you think of that. You think of all the centuries before ever Christ was born, before ever hands were laid upon Paul and Silas, or Paul rather and Barnabas, to send them off to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Centuries before, when no one would give any credibility to it, no one could believe it. The only place and the only community, the only covenant community where the truth is, where the gospel resides, where the oracles are found, where the ministries appointed by God are exercised, that community is in the most deplorable, apostate condition. And Jeremiah says the day will come when God is going to demonstrate his power to bring the Gentiles from the ends of the earth to forsake their idols, that for generations they've been enslaved to, and they will know that my name is the Lord. Who can possibly read their Bibles and not see that salvation is truly of the Lord? But you can imagine, whenever men would read in the synagogues on the Sabbath day such portions as this, and they would hear the Gentiles are turning to the Lord in Antioch, the Gentiles are turning to God in Rome, and as the years progress, the Gentiles in heathen lands are abandoning their idols that their fathers have worshipped for generations past, and they're turning to Christ. The missionaries are going out to the heathen in far off lands, and these heathen, these Gentiles, are turning to Christ. Why, my dear friends, do we not have more confidence in what is written here? Now we shall see and consider further evidences that we should take on board to confirm to us how true this word is. I have just simply focused, concentrated more than I intended upon this one passage, but it in itself is sufficient to demonstrate the mighty power of God, that God's not depending on you or I. He doesn't have to. No, he's not. He no more had to depend on Israel of old than he depends on this generation. Is all the mighty covenant work of God. His covenant that is sure and ordered in all things. When Jeremiah spoke these words in the conditions under which he spoke them, do you think many would have believed him? They would have been saying, Jeremiah, something wrong, seriously wrong. You become unbalanced. Much learning doth make you mad. But it was the Lord. And though our day is a dark day, we must never lose sight of the authority, and we must never give up the divine authority of God's word. It is the more sure word of prophecy. And it's all fulfilled in Christ, as Calvin on one occasion said. When when we take Christ by faith, we receive him clothed with his promises. We receive him clothed with his promises. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, bless thy truth to us. We rejoice thou art the living God, ruling and reigning over all things, bringing a people to thyself, drawing them generation by generation, until the last that the Father has given to his eternal Son, to be redeemed by precious blood, until the last shall be gathered in. The glorious work of God shall continue to redeem a people, a number of which no man can number. Grant us then to be constantly, consistently, by faith, praying as we ought to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Bless us, pardon us, accept us, for Christ's sake alone. Amen.